Well, this is the season, the sentimentality. Buddy sings that warm, fuzzy feeling that makes you watch the same movie and listen to the same Christmas album again and again, year after year. But Advent is really about something different than nostalgia. Advent is about something a little weightier, a little more elusive. Advent is about hope. And that's what we'll be talking about for the next four Sundays of Advent. But hope necessarily involves waiting, right? Because no one hopes for something that they already have. Hope is oriented toward the future. Sentimentality looks toward the past. It remembers the past with fondness. And there's a place for that. I enjoy that. I watch the same Christmas movies every year. I love all of the Christmas traditions. But hope looks forward, and it looks to the future with a sense of longing. That's what Advent is all about. And really, hope is God's gift to us. But we can only receive it if we know where we are right now and if we know what we're looking forward to. Advent is simply a word that means coming or arrival. It's from a Latin word. And so we're living in the time between the two Advents of Christ. We look back to Christ's first Advent when he was born in Bethlehem, but we also look forward to Christ's second Advent, the day when he returns again in glory. And right now, we're living in the time between. We're living in that time between the two Advents of Christ. We're living in the already of Christ's kingdom because he has come, but we're also living in the not yet of Christ's kingdom. And so we're waiting. We're people who are waiting. Titus 2 puts it this way. Paul writes that the grace of God has appeared in the past, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are watching and we're waiting for the return of Christ. That is our blessed hope. And that's what we'll be exploring today and throughout the month of December. And for our guide, as we are watching and waiting for Christ, we have the prophet Isaiah. So I'd invite you to find the book of Isaiah in your Bible. We'll turn to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5. You can find it on page 567 in the Pew Bibles. The book of Isaiah is a big book. 66 chapters long, so you won't. It's an easy book to find, but really, over these next few Sundays, we're only going to be scratching the surface of Isaiah because there's so much there. But each one of these passages that we'll look at throughout this month has to do with the glorious future that God promised to his people through the prophet Isaiah. But it's important for us to realize, as we're reading these visions of a glorious future, that this prophetic vision was given in the context of a really dark time in Israel's history. The nation of Israel in Isaiah's day was living in the threat of imminent invasion by the Assyrian Empire. There was disaster coming, because the nation had turned its back on God, and they were marked by idolatry and social injustice. And so a large part of Isaiah's message to his fellow people was a message of repentance. He was calling them to repent and warning them that if they didn't, God was going to judge them by bringing the Assyrian Empire to conquer them and carry them into exile. And that's actually what ended up happening. There was no nationwide repentance. And so they were conquered, and they were taken off into exile, just like Isaiah told them they would be. And so if you read through the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of judgment there. But the other part of Isaiah's message is a message of hope. It's a surprising plan of grace and glory, not just for Isaiah's rebellious people, his fellow Israelites, but a surprising plan of grace and glory also for the entire world. And that's what we'll read in Isaiah chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, we read this. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is God's word. You know, one of my least favorite songs of all time is probably the song Imagine by John Lennon. You know what song I'm talking about? Every year, we're subjected to a new celebrity rendition of this song, and they're normally terrible. But the song itself, part of it goes like this. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. You know that song? You've probably heard it before. When I was reading through the Isaiah chapter 2 this week, it reminded me of this song because really the vision that Isaiah gives us is similar in some ways to John Lennon's dream, right? It's a vision about a future day when all of the world will be united and there will be peace on earth. But in other ways, Isaiah's vision is very different than John Lennon's dream. The biggest difference is that the future that Isaiah envisions is not one that's free from religion. It's a future where everyone is united in their worship of the one true God, the God of Israel. But another difference is that John Lennon's song says that this dream will come to pass when all of the dreamers in the world get together and they dream the same dream together. So in other words, this utopia will be something that we create. This will be something that is up to us. And that's why it's never been more than a dream. That song was written in 1971. The people have been singing it for the last 50 years. And I don't think we're any closer to world peace than we were back then, 50 years ago. But this vision in Isaiah 2, this is a vision that doesn't depend on our dreaming. It's a promise that depends on God. He's the one who will do this. Isaiah's prophetic message that we have written down and preserved for us that some 2,700 years later is described in verse 1 as the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. It's kind of an interesting phrase, right? The word that Isaiah saw. So Isaiah saw a word, he perceived a message that came from the sovereign God. I don't know exactly what that process looked like, but Isaiah not only received from God the essence of the message that he was supposed to convey to his people, but God also oversaw or superintended the communication process so that the human words that Isaiah used to express the message were also the very words of God himself. That's why we say without embarrassment that this is the word of God, because we believe that these are words that are God-breathed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is not just a wish or a dream, this is a promise from a trustworthy God who always keeps his promises. So we would do well to pay attention to Isaiah chapter 2. This word is a lamp shining in the midst of a dark world. And if we listen to what God is telling us in this vision, he will give us light this morning. And really, God gives us two things in this vision. He gives us a promise, but then also he gives us an invitation. The vision of this passage is a promise of global transformation And then Isaiah follows it up with this call, this invitation to live toward that promised future day. So let's look at the vision that Isaiah gives us in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 says that all of this that's described in the vision will come to pass in the latter days. So that's kind of vague. What are the latter days, right? We want dates. You know, when is this going to happen, Isaiah? He doesn't tell us. So has this prophecy already been fulfilled, or are we still waiting for it? Let's think about it together. There's basically three parts to Isaiah's vision. The first part in verse 2 is this, it's a vision of global unity. So it says in verse 2 that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So all of the nations of the world are going to be united in their common direction, going up to the mountain of the house of God. Now, the house of God is another way of saying the temple, and the mountain that it's on is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And in the ancient world, people believed that the mountains were the dwelling places of the gods, right? So you have Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods were thought to live. And on all these mountains in all the world, you have all these shrines and temples built there because people believed that on these mountains, that's where the gods lived. And so when Isaiah says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains, I don't think he's talking about literal changes in geography, like one mountain is getting taller and another one's getting shorter. I think it's a way of saying that the God of Israel will be recognized by all of the nations as the one true God, as the greatest of all the gods. So he's saying that all of the nations will abandon the mountains of the other gods that they used to worship, and they'll all flow to God's mountain, unified in their direction and their desire. And so in this vision, all the world will be drawn together by their common worship of the God of Israel. This vision tells us that one day, all of the divisions in our world will be replaced with unity. The best that we have now is coexistence, right? Tolerance, where people with deep differences agree to disagree and live in peace with one another. And that's good, but surely unity is better than coexistence, isn't it? That's what this vision is pointing us forward to. And at Jesus' first advent, this was fulfilled in part because Christ came as the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. And his kingdom is made up of people from every nation. So even today, Christ is being worshipped in nations all around the world by people who have nothing in common with one another except for their common faith in Jesus Christ. But this vision is also pointing us forward to another day, a day that's coming when Christ returns again. And as Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're told in the book of Revelation that in the end, there will be people around the throne from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language, who will all be crying out with one voice, salvation belongs to God, who's seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so all the nations will be united in this pilgrimage to the mountain of God. Why? Because they're united in a common desire to obey God. Look at verse 3. This vision doesn't just talk about global unity, it talks about global righteousness. Now, the nations say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord so that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this universal worship of God will not just be a nominal, in-name-only sort of religion. This desire to hear the word of God will also be matched by a desire, a commitment to do it. In this vision, the nations express their desire to walk in God's paths, to live according to his law. Whatever teaching they've been listening to in the past, whatever paths they've been traveling down, they're now going to be taught by God. They're now going to be walking in God's ways. And so this vision tells us that one day, All of the evil in our world will be replaced by true righteousness. What would it look like if everyone kept the Ten Commandments? What would it look like if there were no more lying, no more fraud, no more murder, no more adultery? What kind of world would that be? It would be paradise, and that's what we've been promised. That's what's coming. And at Jesus' first advent, this was fulfilled in part because God did reveal to us the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the final revelation of who God is, how we should live. He is our teacher. He is our lawgiver. He is our example. And to those of us whom He has saved by His grace, He has given us His Spirit so that we would not only hear His Word, but slowly and surely we would be transformed into people who do His Word. And so by the grace of God, there are people all around the world who know God and who walk in His ways, imperfectly, but truly. But this vision is pointing us forward to a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the logical result of this global commitment to God and His law is worldwide peace. That's the last part of the vision in verse 4. It says that God will judge between the nations, and He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so in this day that Isaiah envisions, when nations want to settle their disputes, it won't be by starting a war. It will be by going to God, who is the King, for judgment, with the certainty, with the conviction that He will give perfect justice in each and every situation. See, when God's kingdom is fully established, every weapon that was intended for death will be turned into a tool that is used to cultivate life. It will be a return to the conditions of the Garden of Eden, a people who are right with God, at peace with one another, cultivating this good world that God has given us. So what if there were no more need for deterrence and every country trusted each other enough to get rid of their nuclear weapons? What if there was no more need for self-defense and the entire defense budget of every nation in the world was converted to human development? What if there was no more need for refugee resettlement because there were no more refugees? Over Thanksgiving, we shared the Thanksgiving meal with a family from Afghanistan who were just resettled in Appleton last month. Katie's parents are part of a team of people who are helping them get settled in the Fox Valley. And as we were listening to their story, it's truly heartbreaking. The mom and dad were separated on their way to the airport in Kabul. The father made it onto the plane with his 7 and his 10-year-old. But the mother was hit with shrapnel in her leg from the bomb blast outside of the airport. And she and their other 6 children are still trapped in Kabul and can't get out. So the 3-year-old in Afghanistan cries every day because he misses his dad. And the 7-year-old in Appleton cries every day because she misses her mom. And this story is multiplied thousands of times every year all around the world, year after year, and it's all because of war. But it won't always be like that. Jesus' first advent was the arrival of the Prince of Peace. That's what the angels told the shepherds in the field, right? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." So if the arrival of Christ was the arrival of the Prince of Peace, why is there still so much war? That's the question that the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow addressed in his famous poem, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." You've probably heard this poem. The year was 1863, so it's right in the middle of the Civil War. He was walking through town on Christmas Day. He heard the bells. His wife had just died the year before. His son had run off and joined the Union Army to fight in the war and had just been injured in battle. He wasn't sure if he was going to pull through or not. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow heard the bells, and he thought about those words that the angels told the shepherds peace on earth, goodwill to men. And he wrote this poem. He said, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. You see, one day there will be peace on earth. Evil will fail. Righteousness will prevail. But it won't be by our own doing. It will be God's doing. Light is on the way, but it's coming from outside of us. And in the meantime, we watch and we wait. So what should we do as we're waiting? Well, verse 5 tells us, following this promise of hope in verses 2 to 4, in verse 5, Isaiah gives us an invitation to live in light of that hope. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord as we wait for him to return? Well, I think it means at least a couple things. It means that we wait actively, and it means that we wait hopefully. We wait actively because waiting, in the biblical sense, is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. As we wait for the kingdom to come, we're not waiting with our hands in our pockets. As the Apostle Paul put it in our scripture reading from Romans 13 this morning, he said, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's very active language, isn't it? We are casting off the works of darkness, every sinful desire, every practice and habit that is contrary to the will of God. And we're seeking to live in obedience to Christ by the power of his Spirit. So to walk in the light of the Lord means that we're working to correct injustice and bring peace, even as we wait for the perfect day of justice and peace to come. Waiting actively means living in light of the end, ordering our lives around the reality that Christ is going to return one day. So we wait actively, but we also wait hopefully. We wait hopefully because in the end, it's not up to us to bring in the kingdom by ourselves. Sometimes that's what we try to do because all of us are searching for paradise. We're all trying to create for ourselves heaven on earth. But then something happens, like happened in Waukesha last week. An SUV plows into the crowd at the parade, and we're reminded that this world will never deliver the paradise that our hearts are longing for. The reality is that this world is a dark place. And it's a dark place because we, all of us, have chosen darkness rather than light. So often we have chosen division instead of unity. We have chosen our own ways over God's ways. We have chosen conflict over peace. And if God had left us to ourselves, we would still be in darkness. But God sent us his Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and he is the promised Messiah who died on the cross to forgive us our sins, to defeat death, and was raised again so that we could have eternal life and so that all of creation would one day be restored. And so paradise is not our achievement. Paradise is God's promise to us by grace. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling hopeless, my invitation to you is to lift your eyes up to the promises of God and see that the light is just ahead. Because of Christ, the best is yet to come. So come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, Give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life everlasting through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.